Heavenly Father, we look to you now as the author of Holy Scripture, as the one who long ago inspired this man named Matthew to record for us a faithful record of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And now that same Holy Spirit, Lord, you who are here in this room as we gather in the name of the risen Christ, come to us and open our hearts, open our minds, that we would hear and follow our great King. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, up till now, we have been focusing in Matthew on the King that we follow, and we're still focusing on him. But this is the one story in Matthew that is really not primarily about Jesus. In fact, we're going to meet in this text a wannabe king, and we're going to see a faithful prophet who we know as John the Baptist. But the sermon from the grave is because this is actually a flashback of a sermon that was still ringing in the ears of Herod. Now, that name Herod is a little tricky to figure out in the Bible. It's not only a person, but it's a family name. Indeed, it's even a title of a bunch of Herods. But the bottom line is they were sort of the ancient franchise for sex and scandal and surprises. The Herods were really the ancient Kardashians. And we know that in every way there's something very surprising going to happen from them. The name, it was given to Herod the Great, of course, at first. And I heard that in Britain there's even a department store in London. Is that the same? Oh, that's different. Okay, fine. All right. But the first Herod the Great is the king appointed by the Romans to be the ruler of this whole region. And he has 10 wives and 14 sons. And the fourth wife gives birth to Herod Antipas, who is the one in focus in our text today. This court of Herod is filled with intrigue. It's filled with jealousy. He's constantly worried that somebody's going to try to take away his power. So much so that he even killed one of his own sons, who was a threat to his power. One saying of the common day was, it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And so that's the atmosphere in which we read our text this morning. And we first want to look at this heartless king. And we see that he is conflicted. Verse 1 gives his name at that time. Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus. Now in verse 9, he'll be called a king. But tetrarch is really his most accurate title. Tetrarch is from the Greek word for four, because Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into four different regions, and there were tetrarchs who were over each one of them. And so we see that this Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, actually ruled over Galilee, which was where John and Jesus were preaching. And that's how they came into this connection. He ruled for about 30 years. His fortress was about 10 kilometers north of the Dead Sea. And we see in verse 2 that he says, as he hears the preaching of Jesus, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, he's called the King of the Jews, but in reality, he's not a very observant Jew. And already he's into some sort of reincarnation. Actually, Herod was officially a Sadducee, and they don't believe in the resurrection. But yet his conscience somehow provokes him in this moment to even now acknowledge the resurrection in some sort of strange way. his conscience was probably attacking him because this murder of John was an outrage, even by Roman standards. And now, probably in fear and in a sense of guilt, he's now trying to figure it all out. In fact, the voice of conscience, says Wiersbe, is a powerful voice. It can be the voice of God to those who will listen. And it's a good sign here that his conscience is not completely seared and spoiled. We're now trying to turn on the air conditioners, not too good in here yet, but the conscience is sort of like a thermostat. You keep putting the number lower and lower, but the heat can sometimes keep going higher and higher when that thermostat doesn't work. And when you fry your compass, your own conscience, you no longer have the moral knowledge of how to navigate in this world. And that seems to be happening to Herod. But interestingly, that even people who have such a seared conscience, as we see in his words of Herod, even have some sense that God rules this world. He might not be called God, it might be luck or fate or chance or karma or whatever. But there's a general human acknowledgement that when you start doing bad things will come back to you. And it seems even Herod has that understanding. In fact, Boyce says, when people stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe anything. And it seems that's the road Herod has chosen. He's conflicted, verse 5, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So he really wanted to kill John. And he'd have done it, but he was afraid of the people. Mark, in telling the same story, says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. Perhaps you know friends like this who don't want to follow Jesus Christ, but they kind of want to talk about it. They kind of want to think about the Bible and the claims of God. That's where Herod was at this point. And so Herod, of course, seems to be more concerned about his own reputation than doing the right thing. He was too afraid to uphold the moral law of God, even though by title, that was what he was supposed to be doing. But he's also cunning, verse 3. Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Matthew has quite a discreet way of giving us the clear details here. Actually, Herod Antipas was first of all married to an Arabian princess, and Herodias was married to Herod Antipas's brother, Herod Philip. And on one occasion, they got together as a foursome, probably a double date, and Herod asked Herodias if she would marry him. And sure enough, she agreed. So they divorced their spouses and they got married. And so this was a very shocking public scandal. And they got some inbreeding going on here because actually she is Herod's niece as well as his sister-in-law. So it's getting a little weird. But verse 6, now Herod's birthday came. And Herodias sees this as an opportunity for revenge. Only two times in the whole Bible there's ever a birthday party. There's Pharaoh in Genesis 40, and there's Herod in this chapter. And both times people lose their head. Jews were not big on birthday parties. So here's the dancing girl comes in, Salome. She's probably 12, maybe 13 years old. The stepdaughter of Herod, the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias. But it was really not right for a young girl to be coming in to this meeting. Usually the women who performed in these all-male parties were slaves and not princesses. But here she comes. And we get the picture of sensuality in a sort of discreet way, as Matthew says in verse 6. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, by this time, the boys were throwing back the brew, and they're a bit buzzed, I'm sure. And so Herodias, who understood men, now seizes her chance and throws her daughter to the wolves of this party. So verse 7, he promised an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now this was a promise way too big for a simple tetrarch to make. But tonight, with the boys gathered around on my birthday bash, I'm the king, and I'll promise anything to her. Remember the book of Esther? We've been there. Herod is undone by his own sensuality. Overwhelmed by the sensual in the first place, he seduces his brother's wife. Now, amid the sensual pleasures of a party, overcome again by the pleasurable woman, this time the dancing daughter of his illegally gotten wife, he plunges into excess. And he caves in. The dance pleased Herod. He makes a pompously extravagant promise. He's foolish enough to realize that he should pull the vow back, but he doesn't, and he determines to keep it. And there you see in verses 9 through 11 the grim reality. We're told that it's prompted by Herodias. No wonder. It was painful to do this, but Herod was forced to put the prophet's head on the platter, even though he knows this is God's prophet. So he's too weak to admit his own mistake. He's too afraid to stand down or to stand up before Herodias, because saving face became more important than saving his own soul. And so the last Old Testament prophet ends in violence. And the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ will begin actually with another senseless death as well. Herod was no psychopath. He was just an ordinary guy who made one small foolish step after another. A small step toward a woman who was not his wife, another step toward behind his brother's back, a momentary fit of passion at a birthday party, and the next thing you know, there's John's head staring at you. And so we see here this glimpse into antiquity, the high life of antiquity. We see Salome, the dancing hottie, converted by her mother into a dancing girl at a very young age. And her mother Herodias, the scorned woman, who's eager to even the score. And those friends, those party animals, who are there taking it all in on the birthday. And then Herod, this cowardly king. Herod took a firm stand on wrong things, but he was weak on right things. But there's also here a prophet, this headless prophet. And we see that he's very clear about what he is saying here. Verse 4, John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Everybody knew this. People were watching this show long before reality TV. They knew what was going on. Even Josephus, the historian of the first century, says, Herodias parted from a living husband to marry her husband's brother and flout the way of her father. Fathers. So this public criticism of the second marriage would have really been throwing gasoline on an intense fire already. And so John is denouncing them. Probably not the divorce, although the divorce was wrong in the eyes of God's standard. Jews and Romans had a way to get out of marriages. But the biggest problem was the incest. He's marrying his niece. He's marrying his sister-in-law. He's marrying his brother's wife. And Leviticus says twice, actually, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. And so John clearly and consistently makes this known. Look at verse 4 again. Because John had been saying to him. That's the imperfect tense of the verb say. And it means saying it over again. And that's what John was doing. John was clearly and consistently making known that it was not lawful what they had done. And I'm sure that clarity and consistency is the reason why a year later that sermon is still coming from the grave. It is still being preached in the head of Herod long after John was beheaded. And so verse 2, that's why he says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. We are not going to change this world if we deny our consciences like Herod did. Rather, we are to be a people true to our conscience, like Paul as a prisoner before Felix, who said, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And this is an ideal that we as believers should strive for. We think of the potential of the church in Nepal or wherever it is. We must recognize that just as great rivers have a very small source, so great movements of history often start in a single moment with an obscure thought or word or action. A teenage woman bears her firstborn son in the backwater of a mighty empire and names him Jesus. An unknown German monk, Martin Luther, nails his 95 theses to the door of a church building. An almost coincidental sharing of an office introduces Nelson Mandela to politics in South Africa. Nowhere is the principle of life more fully demonstrated than in the growth and development of the kingdom of heaven. And John was also courageous. He was fearless before this tetrarch. It seems he needed even more courage to stand before Herodias than he did Herod, because it was Herodias who is going to orchestrate all of this activity. And so Herod, you know, this probably all came about when Herod invited John to the palace. Herod, we see later as he meets Jesus Christ, is curious about spiritual things. And so he probably invited John to hear what he's got to say. And you can imagine the shock when he heard a man denouncing his marriage in front of everyone else. And so not only was this a great scandal going on, but they were ashamed in front of all the palace as well, I'm sure. And that's why, no wonder Herodias is looking for her moment. And you see it there in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And so Herodias is yanking Herod's chain enough to get what she wants. And the end, verse 12, his disciples came, took the body, and buried it. Kierkegaard says, the tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins. And so it is with John as this sermon is even preached in this room again from the grave. Well, what can we who hope to follow this king with our heads and with our hearts learn from this crazy story in the Bible? Well, I would say, first of all, we need to repent and be saved. That is John's message throughout the whole Bible. John is portrayed with great nobility from the beginning to the end. And notice as he is introduced in chapter 3, comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he dies with his boots on, preaching that message. And I think we need to understand, you might say, well, repent, been there, done that, long time ago, right? Wrong. Repentance is a living experience. Why is it a living experience? Because we keep on sinning. At least I do. And the reality is that we need to come to Jesus Christ moment by moment, day by day, confessing our sins and finding that He is indeed faithful and just to forgive us. And so repentance is not a one-off, but it's a lifestyle. It's a reminder that we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us moment by moment, day by day as we live. That's why Luther, whom I mentioned, as he put those 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, the first one said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, 'Repent,' willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." And so it's not just a beginning, but it's a life of turning from sin. And please understand that repentance is not remorse. Herod had remorse. He was crying crocodile tears for all that he had done. And he'll pay a price. Not only will there be political sanctions, but his own brother Herod Philip is going to come back at him. There's going to be a war. He's going to lose. Later on, he'll be attacked by Arabs. Even the Romans will remove him. They'll exile him to Gaul and later to Spain, where he's going to die. Does he want to retrace his steps? No doubt he does. But the die is cast, isn't it? So there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 7, where he writes, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." Well, apparently Paul has provoked quite a lot of reaction in the letter he sent to Corinth. It might have been 1 Corinthians as we have it in our Bible. It might have been another letter to Corinth. We're not sure. But we are sure that it dropped like a bomb in the congregation. And there were people who got upset about it. Imagine, a church got upset. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? But what happened and made Paul happy was, it wasn't just worldly sorrow, it led eventually to godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is you're caught and you're ashamed because people see you in what you did wrong. And Herod had plenty of that. But godly sorrow is before God. And you realize that the greatest tragedy of your sin is that Jesus Christ had to die for your sin. The greatest shame was his own suffering on your behalf. And that should indeed provoke our hearts to repentance and to realize that it's not just about the consequences for us, but it's indeed the consequences he paid in order to make us right with God. So godly sorrow will help us to realize that essentially we're not any better than anyone else. The message of repentance is not some guy on a mountain speaking to people way down there, but the message of repentance is saying, hello, we're all in this together, and we need a Savior who can make us right with God. John was more afraid for Herod than of Herod in this moment. John knew he was right with God. And John's desire was wanting Herod and Herodias and all the palace to also be right with God. And if you're trying to preach repentance to people out of a spirit of condemnation or wanting them to go to hell or something, it doesn't work very well. But John, out of his own heart of repentance, preached well this gospel. And so before we call anyone out on sin, we ourselves better do business with our own sin. And we're so out of balance in churches, not just this church. I'll be in the next couple of months in several dozen churches, and I'll see the life of the church in the USA. And I know, as I talk to pastors, for example, you'll hear stories about fornication in the youth group. And I know some people will just say, well, come on, you know, kids, you know, full of hormones. And then people will say, well, what about a homosexual? Homosexual, you better call the elders if they're in the church. You see how one is just the reaction and the other. Or what about if a Muslim shows up here on Sunday? We say, wow, a Muslim here. Did you know a Muslim was here? Let's take him out for lunch. Let's get the Bible and share with him. What happens if a homosexual shows up? We say, oh man, I better wash my hands after church service. Somehow we don't have the sense of realizing the needs of people. I hope that won't be true in this church. I hope we will wash our hands before God for all of us. That the emergency room will be open for any sinner, whoever we are. Because we all need to repent. And so we see that worldly sorrow doesn't make it. But we also need to rebuke sin. C.S. Lewis tells the story about two neighbors that were fell in love. Almost a Herodias type of story. And they fell in love with their different spouses and divorced and got married. And Lewis lived about more than 50 years ago in that neighborhood. And he was having a conversation with a woman who was another neighbor talking about this neighborhood scandal. And the woman said, they have a right to their own happiness. And Lewis thought to himself, what if the sin wasn't sexual sin, but it was some ruthless businessman who was ripping people off? Or what if it was some drunk who was referring to people in a bad way? Would the woman have such a tolerant view of sin? And Lewis quickly understood the society that he lived in 50 years ago, and I think is equally true today, that sexual happiness becomes the highest standard. And so the reaction of this woman is, oh, I'm happy for them. And Lewis went on to write in an interesting essay, we have no right to happiness if we establish a right to sexual happiness which supersedes all the ordinary rules of behavior. We do so not because of what our passion shows itself to be in experience, but because of what it professes to be while we're in the grip of it. In other words, we've lost our moral compass. We've lost our balance. We've lost our objectivity in this sex-saturated world. And even today, as we talk to people, even friends who will say, well, I just moved in with my boyfriend, whether it's hetero or homo, there are many of us who would know what to say and perhaps out of nervousness would say, well, I'm happy that you're happy, or some other trite saying. But how many of us would say something like, what does God think about this? What does God think in the midst of your decisions? Charles Colson served under Richard Nixon for some years as he was president of the USA. And one of his jobs was to bring people into the Oval Office, in that power center where people would meet the president of the United States. And as he stood outside the door with many people, they were rehearsing their speech. They were saying what they were going to tell Nixon, and they were going to let him have it. But then the door would swing open, and the voice would announce, "The president will now see you." And they would walk onto the plush carpet of the Oval Office with that great seal of the United States, and the president would reach out his hand, and everything they wanted to say somehow disappeared. And as Colson says, invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. But here, John, long before Nixon, stood on that plush carpet of Herod's palace. And he didn't gag up. He didn't forget what he had to say. By the power of God, he said it with clarity and with conviction, indeed unto his own death. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't just stand in the temple far away from the palace and renounce these sins. He was right there, face to face with these sinners. And so often from our pulpits we'll revile sin, the head of state or whoever else it is that falls into sin from the safe distance of the church hall. But I don't think Obama's listening to me on my sermons. I don't think it would be very particularly helpful to tell him what's what in this pulpit here today. Rather, I think John's teaching is according to Matthew chapter 18, that before we Facebook a person, we face them and we actually tell them face to face, one on one, what it is we're concerned about. Perhaps it's been a misunderstanding. Perhaps there really wasn't an offense. It is there, brother to brother, sister to sister, that we can clarify. But sometimes, as Matthew goes on in that passage to explain, it needs support of others, it needs the wider church, but the goal of it all is restoration. And so we need to get on the plane and go see our head of state, if that's the conviction in our heart, or take the subway, whatever it takes. But we need to be able to make a face-to-face encounter with sin, wherever it is. And that's the amazing thing about John's ministry. It wasn't just some Christian drive-by shooting, like you see as you read these articles on the internet and you go down to the comments section. and the war is going on. People are not even thinking about what the article was anymore because somebody said this to somebody from the safety of their computer, and the whole thing just turned into an ugly expression of Christianity. Jesus Christ called people sinners, but he was sitting at their dinner table many times, looking them in the eye when he did it. And I think we need to realize that sin is rebuked much more effectively when it's done out of a relationship. When we ourselves who know these people and should love these people call them unto accountability. If lost sinners will not listen to you speak, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they laugh at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared they'll never listen to you again or see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. One more takeaway I see here in this passage is rejoicing in suffering. And you can see John's life is in many ways a personification of the Beatitudes. He himself pictures what it means to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, and indeed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then our Lord adds these words, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, suffering is not an easy thing to embrace. Certainly, it is not our human nature to rejoice in suffering. We want to run from suffering. It seems almost masochistic to the Bible saying, rejoice in suffering. But that's indeed what it does say. And we see that Jesus and his disciples will also meet their violent ends, much as John did. In fact, suffering became so frequent in the early church that one of its leaders said, "The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And so we please should not romanticize suffering. There was no harp playing when John was decapitated in that stinking dungeon of Herod. There's no music going on, although it's on the ISIS videos, but when those guys in their orange suits are losing their heads, it's not a Hollywood moment. It is horrible and horrendous and a terrible thing. And so we can hardly imagine how could the Bible say, rejoice in suffering? I have never forgotten my own encounter with something terrible in Uganda on the streets of Kampala in 1985. I had been invited. Campus Crusade had this big movement called the Explo 85 that was around the world, at least they said it was, and we were the Uganda branch, and I was on the speaking team with some other guys, and John Wilson, who was a Ugandan, who had been an oil executive, became a wealthy man, then he became an Anglican evangelist. I'm not sure if that's an oxymoron or not. But anyway, John was a great guy, and he was there with his family and gave a great sermon. Turned out to be his last there at Makerere University. And as he was leaving in his car, there in Kampala was roadblocked by some thugs. And his wife's in the car, his mother's in the car, his daughter's in the car. So he quickly hops out with the car keys in order to have no trouble, just to give that car away, and they shoot him dead right in front of everyone. There was no rejoicing. There was no romance. How in the world could someone say, "Praise the Lord," at that moment? But interesting, as we see this Gospel of Matthew unfold, because now this death, although it's a flashback, is going to move us into a section that'll be preached for the summer months of Jesus sort of withdrawing from the crowds. He'll still have public sermons, but he's going to especially emphasize for the last year of his life how to train and equip the disciples for them to carry on in his soon coming absence. Notice verse 12, they went and told Jesus. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him. And so the course is set. It'll be a cross. And Jesus Christ will embrace that, even telling his followers to embrace that. Jesus doesn't come into the story except in the last verse. But really, all of the Bible is about him. Because although I've rivaled Herod and John, in reality, both of them are brothers in sin, aren't they? Both of them are fallen human beings, aren't they? But the one who is a brother without sin, the one who is a king who is forever righteous, the one who lives forever, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he's the one John served and suffered for. Jesus Christ is the king who will reign in holiness and righteousness and truth. Herod is just a petty king, but he looks pretty good. Jesus Christ was King of Kings, but he looks like a humble Galilean. Herod did what those people in power will always do: try to protect their self-interests. Jesus Christ, who holds all power, gives his self-interests away so that we might find life and redemption. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I'm going to close with a prayer written actually about John the Baptist, but by a man who himself was eventually martyred for the gospel. Hear these words: Almighty God, by whose providence thy servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born and sent to prepare thy way for thy Son, our Savior, by preaching repentance, make us to follow his doctrine and holy life, that we may truly repent according to his preaching, and after his example constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for thy truth's sake. Amen.